Let us pray.
Thank you, Lord God, Heavenly Father, for bringing us safely to this place. Thank you for joining us in this enterprise of learning. Bless us through the coming week, that we may give you glory and thanks as we study your word and your action in the history of the church together. Bless our exchange of ideas and insights, so that we may all grow in faith toward you and in our devotion to the mission you send us on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But I want to begin by making the distinction between the second and third generation. It's a little hard to sort this out because there's Luther and a few of his contemporaries. But most of the early Lutherans were at least 10 to 15 years younger than Luther. But if we include everybody born from about 1483 to 1500 or 1505 in the first generation, then there's a second generation of people born. If you ask me tomorrow, I'll probably have different dates, but roughly say 1505 to 1520. And then there's another generation born 1520 to 1535 or so. And these generations don't sort out evenly. Generations never seem to quite. But at any rate, if we talk about people then born between 1505 and 1540, let's say, or 1535, so second and third generations, that seems to me to be a distinct period. And you all know the name of Richard Muller at the Calvin Seminary here. He and I have talked a little bit about this. He likes the term early orthodoxy. But I think for the Lutherans, at least, they were still sorting out what does the Reformation really mean. And it may be that by 1564, in Geneva, more of that sorting out had actually gone on. But at any rate, I prefer the term late Reformation. There's a new book out in German by a scholar whose work I find generally sloppy. And he titles his book on Magdeburg, the center of the Gymnasio Lutherans, in around 1548 to 1552. He titles his book The End of the Reformation. And I think that's a bad designation for what the Magdeburgers understood. They understood the end of the world was close. But they thought they were continuing and preserving the Reformation. And their whole fight with the Philippists was a fight to preserve the Reformation. But then after 1580, when most of the debates were settled for a majority, about two-thirds of German evangelicals, then it seems to me you come into a period we can call the Orthodox period. And there it seems to me there's also a distinction to be made. There's actually, in my periodization, there'll be two periods that I think there was a liveliness that demonstrates that all the rigid, sterile designations are simply wrong. It's kind of like the Renaissance calling the Middle Ages the Dark Ages. You've got to justify yourself, and labeling the people before you is a wonderful way to set the backdrop for what you want to do. So the Pietists and the Enlightenment thought of Orthodoxy as rigid and sterile. But I think there was a good deal of liveliness, even in theological debates and experimentation and adaptation of the heritage to new situations, and also in the way in which Lutheran piety was being promoted and conceived. And then from 1675 on, there's a 75-year period that I'll talk about in a little bit, where the dynamic seems not to be there in the same measure, though I'd like to emphasize the seams. because we just don't know enough. There just haven't been many studies of that period. So, if I can go over what I just tried to summarize, I think from 1546, if you want to mark it with Luther's death, or roughly 1550 to 1580, the appearance of the Book of Concord, you have Luther's death following on it, the crisis that surrounded, and you can spell it a number of ways, but the Schmalkald War. Schmalkalden is a city where the evangelicals, princes, the Protestant princes in 1532 formed a league of defense against the emperor in case he would move against them militarily. And he did in 1547. And so the war has been labeled the Schmalkald War because of the Schmalkald League's defense of Lutheranism. And then out of that, as we'll see later today, there were a whole series of disputes that would have come in some way or other anyway. But the feelings of betrayal that came out of the politics that surrounded the war made them rather bitter disputes, though maybe not as bitter as we think. I'll tell some stories that show maybe they weren't as bitter as we think. And all those disputes came to an end more or less in 1577 to 1580, when some of the crypto-Calvinists simply became Calvinists, when the majority of Philippus and Ganesio Lutherans came together in a settlement, when some of the Ganesio Lutherans were even more radical on questions like original sin, went to Austria and then in two generations or so vanished. Then from about 1580 to 1620 or 40 is a period that I would label early Orthodoxy. Martin Chemnitz is the transition person from the late Reformation to early Orthodoxy. And the end, the reason I have 1620 to 1640 is because probably the greatest of the Lutheran dogmaticians, there's some argument about that, but I think you can arguably say Johann Gerhard was the most significant. He is the first who wrote more massive dogmatics. And his processing of what had gone before really was key to the transition then to what we might call High Orthodoxy. And he came to the University of Jena I don't remember, around 1620, and died in 1637. So somewhere 1620 to 1640 is the end of early Orthodoxy. And High Orthodoxy then, or the Golden Age of Orthodoxy, runs probably to 1675 or 85. Those dates I chose somewhat arbitrarily, but in 1675, Paul Gerhardt, with a T on the end, died. He was the famous hymn writer. If you were going to be so silly as to try to award the title the greatest Lutheran hymn writer, he'd certainly be in the competition. But in 1685 and 86, Abraham Kalloff and Johann Andreas Quenstedt die. They were colleagues. Quenstedt was Kalloff's father-in-law when Kalloff was older than I think, or at least my age. He married Quenstedt's daughter, even though Quenstedt was younger than he. And so they were actually related for a brief time at the end of their lives. And they are important for works like the Dogmatics, out of which the Quenstedt excerpt comes. But they are also important because they did a lot of other things. Quenstedt, for instance, was very interested in what we might call a cultural study or contextual study of theology. Now, he didn't do it quite as modern missiologists would, but he was interested in that sort of thing. And Kalloff's particularly important for his Biblia Illustrata, which was, I think it was generally published in three volumes, but a kind of annotated Bible that shows that these guys were not simply dry dogmaticians. They were active exegetes as well. The distinctions weren't made. We always like to say in the systematics department that all exegetes, of course, are really systematicians. They give you what the text better say rather than what it does say. But then we go on to say, and we hope that all systematicians are also good exegetes. And that was certainly true in the age of Orthodoxy. Well, then from 1685 to wherever you want to finally say Orthodoxy dies, not that it becomes dead, but that it dies. And 1750 is not a bad date for that. Valentin Ernst Lesher died in 1749, and you could argue that he's the last that really can be called a prominent Orthodox theologian. By that time, you've had roughly 75 years of the Pietist movement, sometimes at odds with Orthodox theologians, often not. Our typical historiography has stressed the often at and often at not. Isn't much mentioned, but it's true that especially in the early days of Philipp Jakob Spener, Orthodox theologians supported his movement, and he thought of himself certainly as an Orthodox theologian. So that's one way of looking at the era. We also now, though, for about the last 25 years, have another scholarly approach to this period. And that approach labels this whole time from, again, the dates vary, but I would say 1550 to 1675, certainly to 1650, but also to 1675, is called the period of confessionalization. And it's a peculiarly German term, because what Melanchthon kind of invented as a new term for a creed, the word confessio, at Augsburg in 1530. In 1555, with a religious peace of Augsburg, became also a political and ecclesiastical term for something like what in America we would call denominations or denominational families. Do you speak of the Reformed churches of the world as a confession? I don't think so. I don't think Lutherans in America have used the term. We think we are confessional because we follow the Lutheran confessions, etc. But for the Germans, confession is a sociological, political term as well as a theological or ecclesiastical term since 1555, when the Augsburg Confession and the Roman obedience were acknowledged as, interestingly enough, the Roman Catholics politically accepted the Lutheran term of confession. And then in the Peace of Westphalia in 1648, the Calvinist confession was accepted as a third legal alternative. Two Germans have been particularly important in developing the literature on confessionalization. Heinz Schilling, who is a a committed and fairly pious, or at least active, evangelical Christian. Evangelical in the German sense. I don't know exactly where his theology is. And then a Roman Catholic named Wolfgang Reinhardt. Can't remember if it's got a T on the end of it or not. I don't think so. Doesn't in my notes, at least. Schilling is at the University of Berlin, about to retire, and Reinhardt must be about retirement age too. But since the early 1980s, the two of them have developed quite a literature on confessionalization. Schilling's chief point, he's a secular historian, I think both of them are. There's a sharper divide in Germany between profan historica, secular historians, and Kirchen historica, church historians, than I think we make in America. But Schilling's argument in his Habilitation Schrift, the super doctorate that he wrote in about 1982, he did a study of the little principality of Lippe. If I can find the map, it's not terribly important that you know where Lippe is, but as long as we've got the map, we might as well use it. If you look, there's an H, a circled H on your map. Do you find the H sort of here toward the top, but in the middle? The H is Helmstedt. If you go a couple hundred, 150 kilometers west, you see the seed period of Lippe. I suppose that's the county of Lippe. And that's the area that Simon VI tried to Calvinize. Now, the Calvinists in the literature are Republican, Democratic, liberal, freedom people, right? It's the Puritans who revolt against the evil King Charles I and so forth. And it's the Lutherans who are absolutist, trying to centralize power and all. Well, in Lippe, that would be great, except that Simon VI was a convinced and fairly pious Calvinist. And his people had all become Lutheran by the 1570s or 80s when this happened. And so Schilling shows that the divide is not between Calvinists and Lutherans on these issues. The divide is between those who wanted to have absolute power and those who wanted to keep with the medieval system of limiting absolute power. And if the Calvinists happened to be in the second group, they were libertarian. And if it was the Lutherans who were being oppressed by a Calvinist prince, the Calvinist was the apologist for absolute power, and the Lutherans were for, not for democracy and republicanism or anything, but they were for the medieval rights of the various social groups. So Schilling was saying that the theological differences didn't make all that much difference. In a lot of these social and political issues. And I think, frankly, Luther and probably Calvin would have agreed. In Calvinism, there's the understanding of common grace, right? That the Gentiles and the publicans also have some sense of morality, etc. And in Lutheranism, too, there's an understanding that what we call civil righteousness can be attained. Supposedly, Luther didn't really say better a just Turk than a pious Christian who's incompetent as my prince. But it's the kind of thing he could have said. It may be the kind of thing. I keep saying about the, you know, if I knew the last day was coming tomorrow, I'd plant an apple tree today. He first said that, documented, in about 1820, and the number of pietists had said it before him, but I keep saying he wishes he'd said it by now. Yeah. So I don't think this doesn't shake any theological conviction of mine at all to know that wise Calvinists and wise Lutherans and wise Roman Catholics come to similar decisions. And I'm not some days real sure whether the absolutists or the libertarians are the wise ones, but at any rate, it's interesting to note. I suppose part of what Schilling was arguing against was the Max Weber way of thinking, which said you couldn't have had capitalism without Calvinism and the like. And then the next generation of sociologists and historians came along and proved that medieval Catholics in Italy had capitalist tendencies and were developing the early forms of capitalism. So it seems to me that the theological differences are still there to be still processed in our day and age. But to me, the confessionalization thing doesn't shake me very much. The ironic thing is that confessionalization studies have not given us much on the theological confessions of these groups. The secular historians in Germany, I think, are even more unable to deal with theological questions and theological realities than North American historians are to a large extent. And that's not always terribly apt, or whatever the opposite of inept is. But what they have given us is more study on particularly ritual. Modern people at least, who can't quite grasp theological issues, can grasp ritual. They can measure external behavior. And so there have been not only studies about the social and political sides of early modern life, but they have given us some interesting studies, and I think helpful studies on ritual, though they often don't understand that ritual has ideological or theological roots. And So there's been a lot written, and church historians will find it of varying degrees of usefulness. The other question about the whole study of confessionalization is how useful the concept is outside of Germany. Schilling and Reinhardt have tried to convince people that their work is universally valid, but a lot of the German work is in pursuit of that most vital question in human history: why Nazism? And frankly, that's an important question, but it's not of vital interest to a lot of people in the world. There are things that even people in Asia, people in Africa, people in South America can learn about their own situations, about why the phenomenon of European fascism rose. But it's not the most vital question. And whether you can learn the lessons you need to know for other parts of the world on German soil is another question. So my conviction is that when the questions of confessionalization have faded from the scene at conferences of historians from around the world, they will still be talking about Luther and Calvin. So we should stick to what we're doing. Any questions or comments about periodization and all this? I got to get your Brian. Yeah. Except that I understood that probably what was intended here was already what I would label the late Reformation. So I'm including everything from 1550 to 1750, roughly, falls into the period, I think. Yes, roughly. I don't think you can go any later. One of the Germans that has written, I think, the encyclopedia that's called Religion in Geschichte und Gegenwart, Religion in Past and Present, I think Johannes Wallmann says 1780. But I don't know who I would label as Orthodox after Valentinian and Schlesinger's death.
Yeah. And this also parallels radical reformation, and then the reformers come from Calvinism.
Yeah, I think that I don't know enough about the Radical Reformation to make a judgment, but that still doesn't hold me back from saying the Anabaptists and the various spiritualist either groups like the Schwenkfelder sort of have their own history. I don't know enough about them to know whether they went through the same kind of maturing process or not. In the article from the Journal of Modern History, I suggest that there are very rough parallels with the Dutch experience and the English experience. I didn't really look at French Calvinism to see, but my four characteristics that I'll talk about the two parties seem to parallel developments there. The Calvinists and the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics also shared a growing use of late medieval scholastic metaphysics, especially the work of Suarez. Tzabarella's logic was something that they all shared. It was part of the ecumenical conversation. So there would be that kind of parallel as well. They all went through their struggles with absolutism, though it comes out different in Germany than even in Scandinavia, and it comes out different in those two areas than it does certainly in England, but also in France. So the political context in which the church has operated differs, but has some similarities too. Yeah. I should say, in terms of confessionalization also, doctoral students have to do something better than their doctor fathers. That's just sort of the way the game is played. They're supposed to be modest, but they have to make their reputations by going further. So the latest wave in German scholarship is that the final age of confessionalization, the really final maturing of the Confessionen as sociological, theological groupings, came in the 19th century. And so there's some interesting literature. There are only a couple titles that I've seen, and I haven't read any of it. But by that time, the term for me gets pretty useful. It's talking about something that I'm not talking about when I talk about late Reformation and Orthodoxy. Anything else? Let me talk about how I understand what we're talking about when we talk about religion. That's a term I don't really like to use very much because I think religion is an anthropological, sociological, cultural term that you can use for any religious system. Whatever binds life together, I know that I can never keep straight which conjugation is which. I think I always had it wrong. I think it's religare, which means to bind together, and religare, which means to stand in awe of. And the etymologists tell us now that the word religion comes from standing in awe of. But I like binding together as a better definition. So whatever binds life together. So we could talk about church life or ecclesiastical culture or whatever. There's a historian of religions named Ninian Smart. I think he was at Claremont and someplace in Great Britain. I don't regard him as faithful to his name, frankly. He was the typical historian of religions. All religions are created equal, and I suppose he agreed with Feuerbach. All religions create their gods in their own image and whatnot. But he did do one valuable thing. He put together a list of six aspects of religion so that he could teach his courses and compare them, which means that you have to force everybody into one way of thinking about whatever is ultimate and absolute, and frankly, that doesn't work. But but Ninian Smart's six categories, I think, are helpful when you want to look at Lutheran orthodoxy and not restrict it to just history of dogma, which I think is a valuable thing to do in itself, but I think dogma always is intended for something. I suspect this was true in Calvinist dogmatics too, but in Lutheran, in the great Lutheran dogmatics, the end of each topic or locus was always the usus practicus, the practical use. What are you going to do with it when you leave my classroom? This isn't in Smart's order, but he says all religions, first of all, have doctrine. Now, some of them may not regard doctrine as very important. It may be implicit rather than explicit. Traditional religions, for instance, probably don't have extensive lists of truths. They're known, they're felt, but they're not organized. One of my doctoral students is writing his dissertation on how to do systematic theology in Africa. And he's using sacrifice as the focal point. And because he's working with some African theologians who say that theology in Africa has to take into account, first of all, obviously, scripture. But then secondly, the Western tradition, what the missionaries brought us. But thirdly, the traditional religions. And then fourthly, the voice of contemporary Christians in that culture. So Carl went and got 8 Lutheran pastors in Ghana, where he had been a missionary, to arrange day. First of all, he spent a day with them. Then they went to a practitioner of sacrifice in the traditional religion of the tribe. And then they had a day of debriefing. And in looking at the interviews he did verbatims, looking at the interviews with the priests and priestesses of the traditional religions, they can tell you stories about how sacrifice works and why it works, etc. But when he would ask certain kinds of Christian questions, not really expecting Christian answers or anything, but just questions that come out of a biblical way of thinking, they weren't really equipped to answer them. They hadn't conceptualized things at that level. That's why, and also for Christianity, narrative is very important. The stories that you tell. And they're important for us too. We base our doctrine on the inspired stories of Scripture. There's some stuff that's not told in story form. It's not like a history account, even though it's all historical. But even in the prophets, you read the prophets and you imagine their historical context, or they supply clues to their historical context. So we are very much dependent on the action of a God who works in history, not a philosopher. So our narrative, in a sense, gives birth to our doctrine, but our doctrine controls our reading, sets in place our reading of life and how to apply the scriptures and their story and all their material to life. Then thirdly, all religion has ritual, has liturgical services, but it has a host of other rituals too. Throwing a bit of salt on the juju as you go to work in the fields each morning. If you're a Mammonite, waking up and going online to check how your stocks really did yesterday, if you didn't get it the night before, etc. Those little customs that we don't even notice sometimes keep the framework of life going. Ritual is, in a sense, our relationship with whatever is ultimate and absolute. In our case, the person of our God, but sometimes the impersonal spirit or different little spirits around or whatever. The horizontal relationship is the field of ethics or morality. Then not every religion, there are some individualistic mystics, but they're hard to study. So religion actually, well, do you remember God's first great whoops? Remember the first time God said whoops? That's the look I get from Lutheran audiences, too. Well, he kept saying, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, and finally he said, hey, that's not good. What wasn't good? That man should be alone. And so human community is part and parcel of who we are. We have to be in community. That's part of being human as our Lord designed us. So, and in that we will study church polity, but we'll also want to look at, as Christians now, how our congregations actually function when we're using these. And then finally, this is a little bit different in SMART, but essentially what my translation for Christian use is that religion involves the personal faith of people. And it does involve the personal faith of people, and that means that with secular historical tools and values, you can't get at that very vital element of what we're about. The canons of modern historical study don't allow us to study that. So much really for objectivity in historical studies. I think we need to strive to be as objective as possible, whatever that means. Leopold von Ranke, the sort of inventor of the modern discipline of history, said we wanted to write history the way it really happened. And I think that ought to be our ideal, but we ought to always recognize that that kind of objectivity is God's alone. So I think to study this aspect of the history of the church, you have to have a believer's sensitivities. I've known a few unbelievers who actually came pretty close, but there are always certain elements in conversation they just don't get. And so we're going to try and take a glimpse of these various things, though we won't do a lot with Lutheran ethics. Some people think that's a contradiction in terms. But there was a good deal of ethical writing. There was a good deal of concern about directing society. These were state churches. They were directed by their princes to make sure people behaved. So there's a good deal of Lutheran ethical writing, but it hasn't been studied very much. And there is a book like Kalb's on the liturgical life of Lutheranism, which was quite important. But we won't get a lot of time on those things. The other thing that I think you ought to know about Lutheranism in this period is that it was an international movement. Today in the world, there are four kinds of Lutheran churches. There are the old establishment churches of Central and Northern Europe, and they're, from my perspective, in pretty bad shape. They have little hold on the minds and lives of their people. There are the persecuted churches of Eastern Europe who were under different kinds of pressure from Roman Catholicism for a long time, then experienced Nazism and then communism. And for all the credit we give the Holy Spirit for keeping Christianity alive in the Soviet Empire, you have to give the devil a lot of credit too for using the Marxists really to stomp out the faith of many, many people, sometimes by stomping out their lives, but by changing the whole educational system of those cultures. And the church is struggling, but with a sense of hope and bounce. I haven't told you, but I am sent by my faculty, they don't want me to have too much contact with students, I'm sent to post-Soviet Europe for 3 months of the year. And I've done that since 1994. It's been a wonderful blessing to see how those churches are struggling to bring the gospel to a people that really did lose it. Then there's there are the immigrant churches, like the churches in North America, in Australia, in Latin America, in South Africa. And then there are the mission churches. And I suspect that something like that is true for Calvinism as well. Well, in Europe, those establishment churches came into being in many parts of Germany, though not all. And then in the two Nordic kingdoms, Denmark and its provinces by the end of the 16th century, Norway and Iceland. I'm half Norwegian. I'm a colonized people too, although I know some nice Danes and Swedes. And then the second kingdom was Sweden and Finland. And the king of Sweden also had extensive holdings in what is today Estonia and Latvia. Then there were some Lutherans in Poland, but not they never became a statistically very significant. And then in the course of the 17th century, the Counter-Reformation reduced them to only a few areas and to German-speaking enclaves. And finally, in the Kingdom of Hungary, which included not only Magyar-speaking people, where there were initially lots of Lutherans, who many of whom then gradually drifted, or not so gradually, drifted into Calvinism. And Lutherans like to remind the Calvinists that some of them then drifted into Unitarianism. It's one of our great delights. We don't have many delights being German and Scandinavian. And but the Slovaks became about 85% Lutheran, and then in the course of the Counter-Reformation in the middle of the 17th century, that percentage was just about reversed, so that by 1940, let's say, about 15% of the Slovaks, today about 7 or 8% are members of a Lutheran church. So while there were individual Lutherans that showed up in other contexts, as with Italian Calvinists, for instance, they usually migrated and found a new home. Well, we better give you a break, and if we take maybe 5 minutes, then we'll come back and look at the late Reformation and see how far we get. So say, feel free. I think that, yeah, right.
The six, just wondering, the six Ninian smarts, do you have a source for where we might find his?
Give me a few moments and I'll come up with the title of the book. It's lurking in my, I'm not getting forgetful. My hard drive is just overloaded.
I'm like that. I'm very, very good. It's just very short.
Yes, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Are those categories arranged around the order to their importance?
This is my order. And because I suppose I'm a systematic theologian, I think doctrine ought to be at the heart of it. But I also think doctrine is kind of our roadmap. Traveling through the landscape is different than reading a doctrine book, the landscape of the Christian life. But the doctrine book tells you what turns you have to make and what not. So there are a number of analogies. And so I think that implicitly, if not explicitly, our doctrine is kind of the controlling factor for everything else. But the narrative is very important, I think, particularly for Christians, though for other religions in different ways. But God is a God of history. He has acted. And so our reporting on what he has done for us, above all in Jesus Christ, as well as what he has told us about the shape of our humanity and what we have to do with this new life that he gives us, That's important too. I do a lot in evangelism, and I think for listening to people outside the Christian faith, the six factors are important, because religion doesn't mean the same thing. But I also think then as we assimilate people and teach them the faith, to know that we're dealing seriously with all aspects of what it is to be a Christian. We take so much for granted. We think, well, anybody will learn our way of worship, and people will just naturally do these things that we do automatically because we saw our parents do them, or because we learned in our first years to do them. And then ritual is our response directly to God. Ethics is our response to God through our fellow human beings. And community is where we are nourished and where we can serve. And then the personal faith sort of binding it all together, our trust in Christ and the like. All those factors come together. And so I don't know if they're exactly in order of importance, but there's a certain logic to the order I have put them in.
If by narrative you mean like biblical narrative,
yeah.
I would put it
first. No, there is a sense in which that's right. Yeah. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Though, again, I just talked yesterday in a church about evangelism and used this. And the narrative of the church's history doesn't have the same authority, doesn't have the same origin as the scriptures. But also when we're witnessing to other people, most North Americans at least don't want to know about history. They want to know what God's done for you lately. And I have friends who say we shouldn't talk about ourselves because it's not our story, it's Christ's story. But you know, our story is the story of the Holy Spirit at work in this world. And so I think that's justifiable so long as it remains the Holy Spirit's story and not our glory. Anything else? I think that all movements, Marxism for instance, begin with one or three or seven individuals who have some good ideas, who set sparks flying and whatnot, but their children and grandchildren in the movement have to clean up, not the mess exactly, but they have to organize, apply, integrate into the church's life. And that's an inevitable stage, and every movement goes through it. And the tensions, the debates about what the biblical message really is began even before Luther's death. And I just want to refer to the two most important ones. The first was a question about the place of the law in the Christian life. And it was a dispute begun by Luther's first really brilliant student, who is really a sharp guy and a good theologian, but Lutherans decided he was wrong, and I think they were right to decide he's wrong. His name was Johann Agricola. He came to Wittenberg as a student as Luther was just forming his Reformation insights in about 1515. And he caught the idea that the legalism of the medieval church was wrong. And so he finally came to the conclusion that the law has no place in the Christian life. And both Luther and Melanchthon objected. At the end of the 1520s, they had a dispute with Agricola. Then he kind of said, well, I'll agree to more or less anything you say. Then in the late 1530s, the dispute flared up again. And Luther felt that the hermeneutical key to his theology was the proper distinction of law and gospel. And we can talk a little bit about that as we go along. But he was afraid by saying that the law doesn't call the Christian to repentance. But the gospel does that, was perverting the sense of the gospel as pure gift. And so he tried to reconcile with Agricola. Agricola tried to reconcile with him. There was terrible tension. Finally, Agricola went off to Brandenburg and, as we'll see in a few moments, played a really strange role. But there was that debate. And then a little bit later, two of Luther's closest associates, Nicholas von Amsdorf and Philip Melanchthon, began debating with each other informally. Their disputes never became public. They never wrote treatises and the like. But the two of them got into disagreement on five distinct issues. There is a famous quotation from Luther in the early 1520s, 23 or 24 maybe, I can't remember when, which said, we didn't do anything. The Holy Spirit made the Reformation while Melanchthon, Amsdorf, and I sat around drinking beer. So there was a point at which those three regarded themselves as sort of the heart of the movement. And in 1524, Amsdorf went off to the city of Magdeburg to introduce the Reformation there. But he remained in close contact, often came back to Wittenberg. He was just down the Elbe River, more than a few kilometers, but not all that far, 70, 80 kilometers maybe. But the first issue they disagreed on was whether contrition was necessary for salvation. Melanchthon helped the younger people on the faculty write their lectures. He kind of ghost wrote lectures, and he told Caspar Kreutziger to say in a lecture that contrition is necessary for salvation. You have to be repentant before God gives you grace. And Amsdorf blew a gasket because he said, no, nothing is necessary for salvation except the grace of God that creates faith in us. So they debated that. Actually, there was another pastor who objected to Kreutziger saying that, and Luther helped negotiate a settlement that suggested that contrition, of course, is necessary, but not in a causal sense. But as the Holy Spirit works in us, he works contrition as well as faith and so forth. But there's no condition for salvation. It is simply a gift of God. Then in 1535, Melanchthon published his second edition of his famous dogmatic text, the Lotse Communes, which is translated commonplaces, or the Greek word is topoi, topics. And this was the doctrinal textbook. And in there, Melanchthon was trying to sort out the tension between God's responsibility for our salvation and the necessity, the psychological side of our faith and so forth. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into Lutheran Orthodoxy, how the Lutherans struggled with that tension between God's total responsibility and what I'm talking about as total human responsibility, obviously not for the world, but the law of God holds us responsible. And the Lutherans, I think, Luther, and I think also Melanchthon, though he's often accused of being a synergist, really tried to keep these two things in tension, that we are saved totally by grace, but will grace save you apart from faith? No, you have to believe. And that's in part the distinction between law and gospel at work. It's one of the ways in which we see how the distinction between law and gospel works, and that means that those two are kept in tension. So at any rate, Melanchthon was trying to deal with what he had to deal with as a teacher of rhetoric and all the psychological side. He was also the guy who did all the negotiation. Luther was an outlaw. He could have been arrested if he'd gone any place to talk with Roman Catholics. Melanchthon sat across the table from them, looked them in the eye, and heard them say, "You're a Stoic determinist. You're not a Christian at all because of what you say about predestination and the like." And so so Melanchthon was struggling with the problem of human contingency. And Amsdorf said, no, we have the bondage of the will, or unbound choice is the way I like to translate De Servo Arbitrio, Luther's great tract of 1525. So Amsdorf was very uncomfortable with Melanchthon's talking about human contingency. And that was one of Melanchthon's experiments in how to talk about these things. Then, here they're really developing a debate on the role of human good works in salvation. And the reason I say it that way is that we're going to come back to a controversy that was critical in forming the Lutheran dogmatic agenda over whether good works are necessary for salvation. There's also a debate that I'll talk about a little bit later on freedom of the will and bondage of the will. And what I'm setting you up for is that a lot of the things that became critical issues in the period between 1550 and 1580 had already begun to surface between Amsdorf and Melanchthon and others before Luther died in 1546. Third thing is that at Regensburg in about 1541, there was an imperial diet, the meeting of the imperial estates, the legislature of the German Empire, and Emperor Charles V arranged a dialogue, a colloquy between Roman Catholics and evangelicals. Martin Bucer from Strasbourg and Philip Melanchthon were the evangelical leaders. They worked on a statement on justification and whatnot. Well, Amsdorf said, it's hopeless to talk to the Antichrist. And Melanchthon said, I've got a job to do. I'm the ecclesiastical diplomat of electoral Saxony. I've got to go talk to these guys, and I think that the Holy Spirit can bring reconciliation. And actually, they wrote a document on the doctrine of justification that comes about as close as the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification of 1997 or 99, at any rate. Yeah, 97, I think. Which I don't think comes close enough. I think it's a vast improvement over what my Roman Catholic friends as a kid in Iowa learned from their priests. And I have Roman Catholic friends who think that the Joint Declaration just caves into the Lutherans. I think there's a lot of caving into the Catholics. The Regensburg Agreement is essentially in different words what we came to this last decade. At any rate, there's a discussion that I would say is over papal polity. Melanchthon was still willing to say if the Pope would admit that he rules the church by human right rather than divine right, and if he would permit the bishops to let us preach the gospel, then we could live with the old system. And Amsdorf said, that's hopeless, that's silly to even talk about. And so there's a break in terms of polity, and I would say, simply because I want to oversimplify this and make it a prophecy of what is to come, customs. How close to the medieval church can we remain, should we remain? The fourth thing that they kind of got in each other's hair over was bigamy, that is the bigamy of Philip of Hesse. the prince who married a second wife, and Luther and Melanchthon said, "Well, as in this pastoral situation, we'll say that you could do that, even though we don't approve it." The problem is, not only Amsdorf didn't approve it, the new imperial law of 1532 didn't approve it, and so Philip of Hesse had a charge of violating the law. But Amsdorf, whose name was Nicholas von Amsdorf, he was a nobleman. He didn't think the church should take anything off princes. Excuse me. So he wrote a memorandum in which he sarcastically said, "Well, if Philip needs a second wife, obviously his wife needs a second husband, so he should go find a nice courtier for her." But the thrust of his memorandum was, the church has to stand up to princes. Melanchthon said that too, but he was more willing to let the prince play a larger role. Amsdorf wanted the prince to play a role. He thought it was the prince's Christian duty to support the church, to make sure pastors were paid and all that sort of thing. But Melanchthon was willing to let the prince take a larger role in the church. So they disagreed on the role of the of secular government. And then finally, when Bucer, Martin Bucer, you know Bucer's name, when Bucer and Melanchthon worked on a program for Reformation, when the Archbishop of Cologne was wanting to become evangelical, it didn't work. Charles V sent in troops, and Hermann von Wied was kicked out of his archbishopric. But there was for Amsdorf, there was insufficient clarity on the Lord's Supper. It wasn't that he said their Reformation of Cologne document was false, but it wasn't sufficiently clear on the true presence of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. So you have five issues here before 1546 that came up at least briefly for discussion. No public resolution. No great alienation. Amsdorf's nephews were still being taken care of by Melanchthon while they were studying in Wittenberg. They did have some ability, even in the most bitter controversy after this, to still remain friends. Well, maybe not remain friends, but at least be able to talk civilly to each other. But there were these tensions. There were these kinds of issues. And so that sets us up then for not so much for Luther's death, though his absence would have made a difference anyway, because he was such a powerful personality and had commanded so much respect. Even more importantly, there came the war. 1521, the edict of the Diet of Worms was really passed not by the whole Diet, but by a little group that Charles V gathered afterwards. But he said it was legal, and so it was legal. And it condemned anyone who would support Luther's program for reform, condemned to death. But Charles V was distracted by the King of France, by the Pope, by the Turk, by the pirates in the Mediterranean, by the nobles in his other domains in Spain. Charles V, you know, was a really remarkable man. He had one set of grandparents whose names were perhaps familiar to you, Ferdinand and Isabella. His mother was Joanna the Mad of Spain. She probably wasn't as mad as her reputation. She probably was locked up for political reasons, at least according to some. But at any rate, Charles V inherited then those two kingdoms of Aragon and Castile, and fought a war in the 1520s to bring the nobles into submission, and he created the modern state of Spain. But by 1546, he had enough money and enough troops, and declared war, outlawed the Elector of Saxony, whose name was John Frederick, and Philip of Hesse. They were the two leaders of this small called league. And they were defeated. The 24th of April, 1547. That's a date that no member of your congregation will ever ask you about, but it's burned into my memory. Charles V took the two of them prisoner, condemned at least John Frederick to death, but then commuted their sentences. Philip spent about 4 years in prison, and John Frederick five, I guess, and then survived only 2 years after his imprisonment. It was not an easy imprisonment. And Charles V then went about trying to restore Roman Catholicism in all his domains. And to do that, he had a committee. He was actually a fairly pious Christian and had been trained sort of in the Erasmian tradition of reform. And so he wanted a reformed medieval Catholicism. And he appointed a committee I think finally there were six people, including his Spanish father confessor. And together, this committee, which consisted both of kind of Erasmian Catholics and more old-line Catholics, and one evangelical. They wanted Bucer to be on the committee too, but he went back to Strasbourg, finally had to flee to England. The committee produced a document called the Augsburg Interim. Oh, I should tell you the name of the evangelical theologian. A name you might recognize. The same Johann Agricola who said the law plays no role in the Christian life decided that he had made the Pope Lutheran with the Augsburg Interim. I think the man was clinically unsound, frankly. There's no other way to explain it. Because the Augsburg Confession teaches indeed that we are saved by grace through faith, as long as our good works form the faith. So it used some of the best of Erasmus's attempts to talk about God's grace and that whole tradition. And it wasn't uninfluenced, I think, by the Protestant reformers at this point either. There had been a series of negotiations after Regensburg in the 5 years roughly in between. But I think at its heart, not significantly different from the medieval system that said if your good works are good enough, they will make the grace active enough to make yourself worthy in the sight of God. So at the key point on the doctrine of justification, it was definitely a medieval Catholic doctrine document. It taught the Mass, required the celebration of the canon of the Mass. The sacrifice of the Mass was still there. And it preserved a lot of medieval Roman Catholic customs that the Lutherans had regarded as superstitious. But cleaned up other things. And it made two concessions, so to speak, to the evangelicals. It allowed them married priests, and it allowed them communion in both kinds. My own theory is, and there's no way you can prove something like this kind of ifing history, but if there hadn't been a Protestant Reformation, I think it's entirely possible that reform groups that had already called for reform in the late 15th century, two of their agenda items were married clergy, and communion in both kinds. So I think it's entirely possible that if the Reformation hadn't made those issues, that a naturally evolving medieval Catholicism might have gone in that direction. Reform movements had influenced the practices of the church before. So the concession wasn't very much of a concession. And it was even less of a concession because the document wasn't called the Augsburg Interim by its authors. It was done at a diet, again meeting in the city of Augsburg. The diets met in several cities. Worms was one of them. Nuremberg was another. Just happens that in 1548, like in 1530, as in 1518, when Luther went to meet Cardinal Cajetan to negotiate some settlement that didn't work out because Cajetan didn't want a settlement, he wanted submission. The diet was in Augsburg. It's called an interim because it was an agreement for German Empire, and it was an interim settlement until the Council of Trent would make its final decisions. So it wasn't much of a concession at all. The decision was still being left to the Papal Council. And in addition, it was originally understood to be for all German lands, but the edict of enforcement said it was only for evangelical lands. It was not to obtain in Roman Catholic, under Roman Catholic princes and city governments. And so, beginning with Philip Melanchthon, there was a storm of criticism. And these guys weren't dummies either. Melanchthon's critique was, of course, not published. It was just circulated in manuscript form. But wouldn't you know it, I think it was some son-in-law of one of the guys in Wittenberg got it from his father-in-law and took it to a printer. Wouldn't you just know that people couldn't keep a secret? It's fairly certain that Melanchthon intended this to get out, but intended it to get out by mistake. By mistake, in quotation marks. So Melanchthon was at first somewhat mildly critical, but then ever more intensively critical of the Augsburg Interim. The problem is, Melanchthon was in a very difficult situation. If you look at the big white blob on your map, sort of just above the middle, you see that that's Saxony. Well, within Saxony, there was, since 1485, really two divisions, Electoral Saxony and Ducal Saxony. And Electoral Saxony, this is not exactly a true map of Saxony. You'll recognize there's a little difference between what you see on your map. But there was Ducal, or the Saxony of Frederick II's son Albert, Albertine Saxony, over in this corner. That's Meissen. And there was the county of Thuringia, that's here, and the electoral lands in the middle. It was much more medieval and connected, disconnected. And this was electoral, or Ernestine Saxony, this two-thirds. Well, Charles V had been aided by Albert's grandson, Moritz, and so Moritz was awarded the title of elector. That meant he was one of the seven people who chose the next emperor. And he got all of this land. And John Frederick's three sons got the Thuringia, and they became the dukes rather than the electors. Well, first of all, Moritz earned the title from the followers of the loyal followers of Luther. Well, that's not fair. But the radical followers of Luther, the Judas of Meissen. He was betrayal at a level never experienced in Christendom since the betrayal of our Lord. Melanchthon was in a tough spot because Wittenberg was located about here, and he decided to save the university. The new dukes were going to make this their university down here at Jena, and so they invited Melanchthon to come, but he decided no, he was going to save the university, and he was the only personality probably that could have held the university together at that point. So he decided to stay in Wittenberg. That meant he had to work for Moritz. And Moritz was in a tough situation because Moritz thought he had been promised by the Habsburg brothers, Emperor Charles and his brother Ferdinand, that he could retain his Lutheran faith. And Charles V informed him he had no memories of such an agreement at all. And so something had to happen, and the Wittenberg faculty, including Melanchthon, worked on what is often called, was called in those days, the Leipzig Interim by its opponents. Today, scholars are saying we need to distinguish. First of all, it was never actually put into effect. And secondly, it really didn't do quite what the interim did either. So now I think the best English translation for what the sympathizers of Melanchthon and Moritz are calling the Leipzig Proposal. That's the best English synonym. The Leipzig Proposal tried to teach the doctrine of justification by faith, but it had at least one unfortunate line which really was at least synergistic. We're saved by God's grace, but the will has to move in God's direction. It wasn't clear whether the Holy Spirit was moving the will or not. I suspect Melanchthon meant that the Holy Spirit was moving the will in the proper direction, but Melanchthon also was struggling for ambiguity in this document. And what the document did do was to reintroduce a number of medieval customs, including some Latin in the liturgy, including old vestments that had been laid aside, etc. And so there was a storm of protest. For instance, the vestments issue is a good one to talk about because it shows exactly where the tensions came. All of Melanchthon's opponents, were all his former students, said there's nothing wrong with the old vestments in themselves. But they were laid aside 20 years ago as a symbol. They communicated to the people that the old system was wrong and the new system was right. If you put those vestments back on, you can preach justification by faith as long as you want, but the people are going to say, aha, it's just like the old system. I guess the reformers were wrong. So the people we'll call this afternoon the Gnasio Lutherans actually were what we would call today reader receptive, audience receptive. They knew enough about communication to know that it's not just what you say, but it involves the whole life of the church. And so they opposed the Leipzig Interim. They published it, and they regarded not only Moritz now, but Melanchthon as well, as a great traitor. And in the bitterness that springs from that, the controversies were just very, very sharp. And Melanchthon, in a sense, felt bitter too, because all he was trying to do was to save Lutheran pulpits for Lutheran preachers. In the South, in Württemberg particular, well, in a number of places in the South, Lutheran preachers had been driven out by Spanish and imperial troops. And they're going to come to Saxony next, Melanchthon argued. And if we can just stave off the emperor, we'll at least save the preaching of the gospel for our people. And a few external changes in ceremonies isn't going to hurt anything. And the Gnasio Lutherans said, no, there are no adiaphora. There are no neutral things in a time when the confession of the faith is necessary. So I'll leave you on that note, and we will return in an hour. Do you go for lunch someplace, or how does that work?